Please remember the gospel meeting tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, 7 o'clock. And then there's no meeting on Monday evening. We let you all off. And then starting on Tuesday evening again, right through till Saturday evening in the will of the Lord, each night at 8 o'clock, we continue with the ministry on 1 Corinthians. Now tonight our chapter is number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And we're very glad to see you. We make you all very, very welcome. Now this week we have looked at the early chapters, chapter 1, 2, 3, and now chapter 4. And in the will of the Lord, on Tuesday night, we will start at chapter number 10. The reason why I do that, there's a lot of chapters in between, and I wished I had another week with you to do them. But these other chapters are most important. So we'll be looking at chapter 10, 11, and 12, and as far as we can get from Tuesday of next week. Now, chapter 10 and 11 and 12 contain great truth. Truth concerning headship and the breaking of bread and things like that. Maybe we think we know these things, but there's always something there, you know, that perhaps we haven't seen as yet. And we want to look at these things afresh. So our chapter for this evening is chapter number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. The way we should read that is man's day. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not here justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself unto Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle. Now the word there is theatre. We are made a spectacle or theatre unto the world, unto angels and the men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labour, working with our hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. But in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Now that will suffice for reading, and the Lord blesses his own precious work. Now last night we considered chapter 3, and we found that there were three beautiful metaphors of a local church there. Not the church which is his body, but the local church. We found that first of all, there was the field, the tillage. And then after that there was the building. And then further down there was the temple. These, of course, would bring before us different thoughts of God. Whenever we think of the field, we think of the increase. God giveth the increase. We think of the variety of laborers, but God gives the increase. Then whenever we think of the building, it is our responsibility that comes in. The fact that we must build upon the foundation, the revelation which God has given. Then whenever it comes down to the temple, is the thought of sanctification. It's the thought of worship. And these are the things that Paul has in mind when he uses those metaphors. Now he's going to use metaphors again, but this time not of a local church, but of the servant of God. He speaks in verse number 1 of the minister. Now that word minister is a word that is not the usual word for deacon or servant in our scripture. It is the word, shall we say, under-rower, and we'll explain what it is. It's only used 2 or 3 times in our New Testament, and in a moment or two we'll explain what the under-rower is. Then he also speaks of a steward, and he says it's required in stewards that a man must be found faithful. Then he also speaks further down of a spectacle, or of a theatre. We are a theatre. To the angels, to the world, to men, is the way he speaks. And then further down, finally, he speaks about a father. And he says, I am a father unto you. This time he's using all these ideas, not of the assembly, but of the personal worker, and especially the preaching man. Now, why bring that in here? Well, of course, we see that these 4 chapters are closely tied together. They're tied together because of the divisions that were manifest at Corinth at that time. And, of course, these divisions, generally speaking, in the early chapters, were because of men. They were following men and cutting off other dear brethren who were just as faithful in the Lord and had just as good a ministry. Therefore, they were not getting a balanced diet of spiritual food. That's how the babes came about, as we saw in chapter 3. And so now he's dealing with this very, very fully, and he's dealt first of all with the message in chapter 1 and 2. Now he deals with the men themselves in chapter 3 and 4. The reason why he speaks about the message first is the message is more important than the man any day. The man, shall we say, God can dispense of the man just overnight and can raise up others in his place. But the message is going on all the time. And you know, we are now taking the place of brethren that preached years ago, but were preaching the same message. And they took the place of others that are long since gone with the Lord, but the message continues. And the message will continue right until the Lord comes. God will see to that. And I do believe that chapter 11 is sort of a little prophecy that ye do show the Lord's death until he come. I think it's not just a matter of a statement, but that there's a little prophecy there. That Paul is even hinting that God will see to it, that right until the rapture takes place, that there will be companies gathered to the name of the Lord that will carry out assembly principles, even though they may be weak. And even though they may be few in number, God will see that the testimony is there right until the rapture comes. Ye do shew the Lord's death until he comes in the breaking of the bread. And so in this passage here, chapter 1 and 2, he deals with the message, and then he deals with the men themselves. Now what we have, of course, in chapter 3, as we saw last night, is don't think too much of the man. He's just merely a servant, and a very responsible man at that. But whenever we come to chapter 4 is, don't think too little of the servant. Don't, as it were, just treat him like dirt. Don't, as it were, trample him under your feet. Don't go about criticizing him and so on. Because if he's really called by God, he's very important. And the Spirit of God has made choice of the man for whatever work that he's doing. And you know, whenever you go against the man, you're going against the Spirit of God that made choice of the man. So in one way, we want to be balanced. Chapter 3 would say, now I don't want you to think too much of the man. He's just a servant. Just as the Lord has given to every man. But on the other hand, I don't want you to think too little of him. And therefore, we've got to treat the preachers and those brethren who can minister the word, we've got to look upon them in a sensible, balanced way and accept them for what the Scripture says. not as it were put halos upon their heads and make them up on pedestals and worship them. It's not that. On the other hand, we don't trample them into the ground and treat them like dirt. You know, this comes out very much sometimes with the support of preachers. I know back home, the way they look at it is like this. If a man, shall we say, is getting too much money or something, they would say he's making money out of it. And if a man hasn't got enough money and he's poor, they say he's not being supported by God, God never called him. And you see, either way, they criticize the poor brother. And really, they're very like the Corinthians. You can't get on the right side of them. But as I say, here it is, this lovely chapter is this. Don't think too little of the man. Now, I'm going to divide the chapter into two parts. It's interesting that most of these chapters seem to divide into two parts. That's what has been in the past nights. I'm going to say that verses 1 to 8 speaks of the responsibility of these men who minister the word, who preach the gospel. And that, of course, would go for overseers. It would go for Sunday school teachers. It goes for anyone who handles the work and service of the Lord. So I think that that takes in most of us this evening. So verses 1 to 8 is to do with the responsibility of the servant. But from verse number 9 to verse number 21 is the reproach of the servant. Because the world don't like them. The world has no place for the servants of God. And if a man is a true servant of God, the world will have little or no place for him. And that divides our little chapter into two parts. But of course we could add to that. In the first 8 verses is what they were thinking. And you can see that he gets to grips with what they were actually thinking about. But whenever we come to verse 9 to 21, it's what Paul is thinking. And he tells you the things that were in his mind. And it's lovely to see that the first section ends with a tremendous appeal in verse number 7 to 8. That's a wonderful appeal. And the second section also ends with an appeal, verse number 14 to verse number 21. So that is the way we're going to look at it now. So we've got plenty of time, and we're going to start with this subject here and try and get through this chapter. I'll try and be finished in time, if I possibly can, maybe a couple of minutes ahead of time, if the Lord would work that way, but I would like to get the main message of this chapter over to every one of us. First of all, let's get the man into the right perspective. Verses 1 to 6, he says, let a man consider us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what does he mean by that? As I say, the word here, minister, is not the usual word for deacon that you find hundreds of times, as it were, in the epistles. It is a very odd, unusual word, is the word under-rower. Now, you and I would not perhaps know so much about that in our day. But in those old days, they knew exactly what that meant. In those old days, you see, they didn't have great big turbine engines to drive the ships across the oceans like they have now. What they did was they used sail. And of course, sometimes there was no wind. And of course, as well as that, they had men on the oars. Now, those men on the oars were generally slaves in these great big ships that they had in Greece and other places at that time. They were slaves. And they were condemned to those oars for the rest of their lives. That's what they did with prisoners of war. That's what they did with them. They chained them to the oars of these big ships. And of course, there would be maybe 2 men, 3 men to one oar. Because, well, they were very big ships, not just little rowing boats. And there would be perhaps 50 oars down this way, 50 down that side of the ship. Depending on the side of the ship, there might be 100 down this side and 100 down that side. Now, of course, there would be utter confusion if those men were just rowing at will. Why, you could see that some were forward when some are back, and some are bumping their heads into the man in front, and there would be utter confusion. But what they did, therefore, was they got a man in front of all those men that were rowing. And he had got 2 flags. And whenever he lifted up the flags, everybody lifted up their oars. Then whenever he dipped the flags, everybody dipped their oars. And then when he pulled with the flags, everybody pulled. And they were all watching him. Every man on that ship was watching him. And these people were all called under rowers, every one of them, because they were under a person. There was one man leading every one of them. Even though this side of the ship was working differently sometimes from this side of the ship, sometimes the man would keep this fly down and lift this one up, meaning that they've got to keep the oars out of the water, and these have got to do the rowing, because they're maneuvering, you see. They're maneuvering. This man knows exactly where they want to go. There's someone else passing the message on to him, and every eye is upon him. And all those oars, should there be 50 of them, 100 of them, or 200 of them, every one of them were watching that man. And they could say, we all work in unison, because we have our eye upon one particular man. Now, says the Apostle Paul, let a man account of us. You're dividing up the preachers. You're dividing them up into certain categories and everything else. Let a man account of us as under rowers of Christ. We're all working together. At least we ought to be. And we understand this passage. And every one of us have our eye upon the Lord Jesus, all looking upon him. And really, we get our commands from him. Oh, you say, how can we get our commands from him? Does the Lord speak directly to us? Well, he speaks through his word. He definitely does. And it's according to this book that we get our direction. And if every brother who labors, shall we say, in the word and doctrine, got his directions from this book, we would all be rowing together, to put it mildly. We would all be doing the same thing. We would all be working in unison, in harmony, and there would be no divisions whatsoever. Just think of that ship. If some of them decided to do the opposite to the other men, seeing some of them refuse to oar with others, what about the man in the front? Well, they would be punished if they didn't do that, you know. They certainly would be. And I don't think that God takes lightly either servants whenever they refuse, as it were, to keep their eye upon the person of Christ. But to see that there's harmony in everything else, the Apostle Paul uses this lovely term, an under-rower. Then he comes to something else. He says, but we're also stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the steward is a different thing entirely. This time, a steward is a man who has been left behind in charge of lands or servants or the house while his master is gone. In other words, he's the manager. He's the manager, and he's over a work. So whenever you put these two metaphors together, he says, I'm under a person, and that person is Christ, and I'm over a work, and my stewardship is, of course, the mysteries of God. I'm over a work. Now, that's very important. The work that the Apostle Paul was doing was not, as it were, a steward to make a name for himself, nor to build up a sect, nor to build up any denomination. It was to handling the mysteries of God. Now, what are the mysteries of God? Well, I would suggest to you that that is very, very inclusive. There's a little S at the end of it, which means all the mysteries. And we saw the other night that the idea of the mysteries is something that God has revealed that now the people of God are initiated in and handled. In other words, it's the whole revelation of our New Testament. It's the whole revelation of the person of Christ. That whole revelation. And what Paul is really saying here is, now, look at us. You want to know what we are. He doesn't say, let a man account of me. He says, let a man account of us. Everyone is true of Apollos, is true of Peter, is true of John, is true of Matthew, is true of every one of them. We are under a person. And we are over a work. As far as Paul is concerned, his work was to handle the whole divine truth, all the body of truth. Some of us couldn't do that. Some of us, as it were, look at one particular part of Scripture. There used to be a man back home, and he came from Scotland, and all he ever spoke on was the tabernacle, and his name was Taylor. And he was never known to speak on anything else, only the tabernacle, and all they called him was Tabernacle Taylor. That's what they called him. There was another man, you know, and he was always on the Hebrews. Every time he spoke in any conference or the breaking of bread or the gospel meeting, It was the Hebrews he spoke about, so he was just called Brother Hebrew. That's what they called him. He didn't know that, of course, but everybody else did. But I think, you see, there are certain men, and they specialize on one particular book. I don't think that we should do that, as it were. I think that we should, as it were, look at the whole range of Scripture. I try to do that anyway. Not very successfully, but nevertheless, I think that we should look at the whole book, because there's meat everywhere. But there's one man, shall we say, may specialize in a certain line of truth that another man may not know so much about. Well, God has committed that to him, and he's a steward of that. The same as a man would be a steward of the gospel. A man would be a steward of assembly principle. A man would be a steward of prophecy. A man would be a steward of devotional ministry, and so on. Here the Apostle Paul is pointing out in this lovely little verse two very interesting points. He says, we're under a person and we're over a work. Now that goes for every one of us. Let's hope that we do our service with our eye upon the person of Christ. And let's hope that we take that little service, whatever it is, a Sunday school class, looking after the hall, giving out the hymn books, leading, visiting, whatever it is, let us do it as faithfully, because, well, the Lord very graciously has put us in charge of that little work. Then he says in verse number 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be honest or faithful, a man that can be trusted. After all, would you leave someone over your many lands? If you were a landowner and you owned thousands and thousands of acres and all the rest, would you go away and leave someone who you know is a thief, convicted time and time again? Would you leave him over all your property while you're gone to England on some business and be away for 6 months? Whenever you come back, there might be no land left. It is required in stewards that a man be trustworthy, that a man be honest, a man can be relied upon, a man can be trusted. It doesn't say it's required in stewards that a man will be found successful. It doesn't say that. It is faithfulness. And let me say, it is faithfulness that counts every time. Not the success. For God can make a man successful, but that doesn't mean that the man is spiritually minded. God could make, a man very unsuccessful, but that doesn't mean that he was carnal. You see, we cannot judge those things. If anyone had have judged the ministry of John the Baptist, they would have said he was a failure. He only lasted 6 months. He came in very gently, and he went out like a bomb. And if anyone was judging the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they would say he was a failure. He ended on the cross. Crowds followed him, but at the end there was only a handful. If anyone had looked at Jeremiah, that it was said he was a failure. He was the greatest prophet, shall we say, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. I mean a writing prophet, the man of tears. And God had raised him up and told him, now these people are not listening to you. They're not going to hear you, but I want you there just the same as a witness. You would look upon Jonah and said, oh, he must have been a mighty man of God. He must have been very spiritually minded, because he saw thousands and thousands of people repenting. He was a very carnal man. You see, the sovereignty of God comes into it. And God does what he wants. And he uses whomsoever he will. And sometimes he takes up the most odd people to do his work. But that's the way God does it. But whatever he gives us, whether a little thing or a great thing, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, in the face of that, the Apostle Paul says, now, that doesn't worry me now if you say things about me and judge me. He says, I don't worry about that. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And he brings in four different judgments here, one after the other. He speaks, first of all, of their judgment. He says, it doesn't worry me. And mind you, they were saying terrible things about him. I can learn from the end of this chapter what they're saying about him. They're saying, for instance, that he's nothing. They're saying he's just one of a thousand, you know. We have thousands of teachers and he's just one of them. They're also saying that he's inconsistent. He said he was coming and he's not coming. Then they said he's afraid to come because we know so much, you know, and he knows so little that he's afraid of us. And then they said, he's word only. He has no authority. He has no power. That's what they were saying about him. But Paul says, look, it runs off me like water off a duck. Now, that doesn't mean that we're like that, and that all preachers are like that. There are some preachers very sensitive. The Apostle Paul certainly had his eye on the Lord in tremendous measure. Whenever he could say, you can say whatever you like about me, it'll not hurt me in the slightest, because I know that I'm right before God. It takes a good man to be able to do that. Now, there are certain brethren can do that, and I know them. I know brethren, whenever they hear criticism and tremendous, terribly awful things said about them, they just smile and say, the Lord knows. You know, it's wonderful. And they don't retaliate. They don't, as it were, kick against it. They don't stop preaching. They don't give up. Others would give up altogether. But Paul goes on. But then, we're not just as spiritually minded, perhaps, as he is. But however, there was that wonderful man of God, and they were criticizing him and judging him right, left, and center. And if they do that with a choice servant of God, well, then they'll do it with the rest of us. So it can be expected. Then he brings in another judgment. Nor, he says, do I worry about man's day. Now, what he means by this is that this is man's day. That man, as it were, could take the people and make them martyrs. They took the Apostle Peter and they crucified him. They took James and they took the head off him. By and by they took the Apostle Paul here, took the head off him. They were able to do all these things. Man seems to be able to do just whatever he wants against the servants of God. This is man's day. But man's day is going to come to an end. And the day of the Lord will come. And then the Lord will do whatever he wants with this world. And that's what makes the tremendous change. God, as it were, is giving man liberty at this time. Sort of a long leash, a little freedom just to do with the servants as seemingly they want. Howbeit, God's in full control right through. God controls everything. Well, there's going to come a time whenever the tables will be turned and whenever the day of the Lord will come in, the Lord will do just whatever he wants with the world and nobody can say nay to him. It'll be the other way about. But anyway, what Paul means here, man's day. Why they take us and they put us into prison. They take us on, they stone us. He'll tell you all this in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. They seem to be able just to do whatever they like with me, but I don't worry about those things, he says. None of these things will move me. Then he comes to a third judgment. He says, yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself, is the way that we should read. Now, I couldn't say that. As I look at myself, I can see certain failures in myself. I can see failures. And I think that there's very few of us could put ourselves into that verse number 4 at the beginning of it. Very few of us. Where we could say, I know nothing against myself. That as far as I'm concerned, there's not one thing that I know that I could put my finger upon that is dishonoring to my Lord or unscriptural in practice or anything else. That I do everything with the right motive. That I do everything in the right way. It takes a powerful man to honestly, in the presence of God, to be able to say that, and Paul really could say it. But look what else he said. He says, yet am I not hereby justified. In other words, I haven't got the spiritual intelligence to judge myself. I haven't got the spiritual intelligence. And there's no man really has. There's men, and in the eyes of everybody, they're behaving very, very unseemly, but they don't think it. They think they're martyrs for the cause. They really can see nothing against themselves. It's because that they don't know the word to start with. And it's because they don't know their own heart. And it's because they haven't, as it were, been sensitive to sin. And therefore they stand, as it were, on a high pinnacle, and they say, you know, I'm the perfect man, as it were. And they talk about sinless perfection and things like that. You know, really. Paul says, even like that, and mind you, he was not a man filled with pride and everything. He says, yet am I not hereby justified. You know, the very thought of foolishness is sin. It's the easiest thing in the world to offend the living God. The Spirit of God is very, very sensitive. Very sensitive. God is sensitive. We can err in such an easy way. Therefore you can say, even though I know nothing against myself, that doesn't mean that I'm perfect. It doesn't mean it by it. what is in question here. It's not a question of judging sin. Judge nothing before the time. Whenever he comes to chapter 5, he tells him about a man who needs to be judged and judged right away. And whenever you come together, I'm going to judge him because you have failed to judge him. All we see that sin has got to be judged. But what the apostle Paul is speaking about here, and the Lord speaks the very same in Matthew chapter 7, is judging a person's motives and a person's service. You are not his Lord. It hasn't you that has called him to the work, and therefore you have no right to judge him whatsoever. It's God who has called him to the work, and it's God who will judge and assess his service. Then he says, judge nothing before the Lord before the time until the Lord come. Now that teaches me, here's the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ comes up many, many times in this epistle. It comes up in chapter 3. It comes up here again in our verses, chapter 4. There it is again in chapter 5. There you'll see it again in chapter 9. There you will see it again in chapter 15. It comes up time and time again. One of the reasons why, as we saw our very first night, that Paul brings up the judgment seat so much in this epistle is to say, look, how you live down here is all going to be reviewed. Everything is going to be reviewed. Look how you're going to end the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's a forgotten truth today. There's not as much ministry about it as there used to be. The old preachers used to bring it up in every conference, you know. Used to come up continually. Well, here Paul brings it up. And he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now, this teaches us that the judgment seat of Christ takes place when the Lord comes. A number of years ago, there was a lot of teachers in our assemblies started to teach that the judgment seat of Christ took place at death. That each one of us, as we die and our spirit goes into heaven, that there we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, this scripture will indeed put that aside. This scripture is very clear that the judgment comes when the Lord himself comes. Then he says, you know, the Lord is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Very, very often darkness is in a bad sense. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Transplanted out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:12 and so on. But in this passage, it is not in a bad sense. It's in a good sense. In other words, you don't know my heart, and you don't know the heartbreaks I've had for you people, and you don't know the travail I've gone through on behalf of you. It's all dark as far as you people are concerned. But there's a day whenever God is going to manifest the things of darkness, the hidden things of darkness, and the counsels or the motives of the heart. There's a day coming when everything shall be revealed, when the Lord will reveal it at the judgment seat of Christ. And I know this is in a good sense because the passage then says, and then shall each man have praise of God. Each man will have his praise of God. Each man will be able to say, I've got something from the Lord. Each servant, you know. Every servant, the very fact he obeyed the call in the first place, thus reward number one. The very fact that he kept going in the spite of criticism and so on, that's another reward. And of course you can see that there's many rewards. But of course, whenever you look at it, the man didn't do these things for the rewards. He didn't do that. He did it because he loved the Lord. And because he felt that the Lord was calling him, and he just could not and dare not say nay. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, says Paul in chapter 9 of this epistle. So here he brings up the judgment seat of Christ. Now as far as they were doing, they were judging at the wrong time. They were judging the wrong way. And they were judging in a very unscriptural way altogether. No wonder the apostle Paul doesn't think much of their judgment. Now again, I must make clear this point, that this has got to do with a man's service. A man's attitude to his service and the way he goes about it and one thing and another. We had an old preacher one time, and whenever he was a young man, he went out to preach. His name was Gilmore. Very quaint kind of an old boy. And whenever he went out to preach, you know, the rest of the preachers didn't like him. And one of the preachers came over to him and said,
Whenever God wanted fish to swim, he gave them fins. And whenever he wanted birds to fly, he gave them wings. And whenever he wanted preachers to preach, he enabled them to preach, but you can't preach. Imagine a man saying that to you. Well, do you know what that man said whenever he was 93 years of age? Because he lived to be about 98 or something. Whenever he was 93, he says, they're all dead, and he says, and I'm still preaching. He says, they're all gone, and I'm still preaching. And he was a great old soul. He never got married. He just spent his time with the scriptures and had plenty of time, not worried about children and buying boots and shoes for children and so on. And then, of course, he was able to give more time to the things of the Lord. But that was that man. Well, that is what's here. It's not a question of judging sin. We must judge sin. There must be discipline in the assembly. We'll see that whenever we come to the later chapters. Then the Apostle Paul says, now, I have transferred these things to myself unto Apollos. In other words, he didn't use any names in the assembly. There was other names in the assembly, men that were being used as leaders. They were following certain men and rejecting others, but Paul did not mention those names. He used himself, as it were, as a figure, an Apollos, and so that you could, as it were, conduct your investigation or your teaching on the whole of your attitude towards men as to Paul and Apollos. And that's what that verse means. And so not to think of men above that which is written. Aye, but don't think of them less than what is written. That's the point. And that no man be puffed up for one against another. Now there was the evil, you see. It was puffed up for one against another. If they went for one man, they were against the rest of the preaching brethren. If they went for that preaching brother, they were against the rest. And they were puffed up for one against the rest. And that is where the evil came in. As I said before, I say again, there's nothing wrong with having a favorite preacher and a man who can teach you the word. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great. And I would go quite a distance to hear a man who could teach me the Bible and teach me some things and help me to be more spiritually minded. But the thing is not to cut off the rest. That's it. Then he comes to this appeal in verse number 7 and verse number 8. Because these men were not only looking upon themselves as puffed up, but they thought that they were the source of everything. Now that's an interesting point. Because they're not the source. You and I, in our day, are here to interpret truth, not to invent it. We're not here, as it were, to make new doctrines and dogmas like popes and so on. We're here to interpret that which is already here. But these Corinthians were looking upon themselves as the source of the thing instead of a channel. I hope that no man thinks that he's a source. As there's only one source of all truth, and that is God himself. And of course, you and I are only channels through which the thing comes. And so Paul uses some sarcasm here. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? And here he's using irony, he's using sarcasm against them. What are you standing up there as if you thought you were the source? Oh, Paul can use strong language when it's necessary. He can criticize them here, and he's doing that. And he's criticizing them because of the carnality and the sin which they're manifesting. Well, it's a sort of blasphemy, is it not, to say that you're the source of truth. They say that you're the source. And it shows you how carnal these Corinthians were whenever they were looking upon it on that way. Now, that's an interesting point because it takes all pride away from us. Because when we look at this verse 7, this lovely verse, you know, no matter how much a man knows, well, he has received it by the Spirit of God. And that should make the man all the more humble. Why did God take me up? Why did God take me to tell me these things that I should tell others? And whenever a man, as it were, is the channel and God gives him these things, he realizes, I'm just the receiver. I'm on the receiving end. It's just the grace of God is taking me up in that way. And that's what Paul means here. You know, there was a great man saved through this verse. He understood it. A great man, Augustine, if you've ever heard of him. Some call him Augustine and other people call him Augustine. Well, whatever way you want to do it, I call him Augustine. Well, anyway, you know, the man wanted to get saved. And he was searching and searching for salvation, couldn't understand it. He was very intellectual, you know. And you know, he was stumbling over the simplicity of it. And he was trying his best to get saved, and he just couldn't. Then he was reading his Bible, standing up reading it. They believed in standing up because you wouldn't fall asleep, you see. And that's the way they used to read their Bible in those old days, a lot of them. I'm not saying we should do that. But anyway, that's what he was doing. He was standing up reading it. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Right enough. Everything I have, I received it from God. He says, God, give me these clothes that I have. Thank you, Lord. And I'm only after a good meal there. The Lord give me that too. And this little place that I live in, with a roof over my head, a little fire there to keep me warm in the winter, God give me that too. Yes, God has provided for me everything that I need for my life down here. And then suddenly it hit him, the meaning of the death of Christ. That the meaning of the death of Christ was to provide him for things eternal. And you could see him just like that by reading this very verse here. Isn't it wonderful the verses that God can take up? And then, of course, he became the commentary. The man who wrote commentaries and all the rest, I'm sure. I've never read any of them. But they say some of them are very, very wise. Then the Apostle Paul comes to this sarcasm again. Now you're fool. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we might reign with you. Paul believed in the millennium. And if Paul believed in the millennium, I believe in the millennium. There's some brethren, even in our assemblies, you know, I don't know about here, but in the north of Ireland, we have quite a few dear brethren and some teaching men in England, and they do not believe that there's going to be a millennium. They don't believe it. They say we're in the millennium now. Ah, says Paul, you know, I would to God that ye did reign, and we reigned with you. What's Paul is saying, I wish that the millennium were here. He believed in it. But note what Paul is saying here. He says, ye are fools. Which means they have lost their priestly character. Lost their priestly character. Made them independent of God. He says, ye are rich. In other words, they have lost their pilgrim character. They're making themselves too much at home down here. And he says, you're reigning as kings. They have lost their servant character. Now that brings me to a very important point here. Now, the Lord Jesus was the King of Kings. And the Lord Jesus, as a king, he served. The greatest become servant of all. Now you see this coming out in a very interesting passage. There was David, and he was a great king. I would say there was none like David for king, the Old Testament. But I'm going to tell you a wee shortcoming of David. He had no time for blind men. In those days, blind men couldn't do anything hardly. Nowadays they can train them so beautifully, and they can train people that are blind so wonderfully that, you know, you would know they were blind. And they can indeed come into society and be very, very useful. Thank God for the good training and all that's there today. But in those old days, once a man was blind, he just became a beggar. And David didn't like them. And I'll tell you why he didn't like them. Because whenever he's going to take Jerusalem, they made fun of him. And said, we needn't fight you because the blind men could keep you out, David. You're no fighter. The blind men could keep you out. And you know, the blind men and the lame men, that's all we need. Just put them there out. They'll keep you out. And from that moment on, David despised blind men. He had no time for them. But you take the Lord. Here's blind Bartimaeus. And he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And of course, to Bartimaeus, he was not Jesus of Nazareth, he was the king. And he really believed he was the king. And he cried out, Jesus, thou son of David! David's son, David's greater son, have mercy on me! And the Lord stopped. Bring him to me. The Lord Jesus had time for a blind man. And yet he was king of kings. And the Lord said to the servant, to the man, what do you want me to give you? Lord, I want my sight. It is granted. It is granted. Now, it's the other way about with me and the queen. She takes money of me. She gives me nothing. Maybe if I get the old age pension later on, I get something from her. But in the meantime, she's getting from me. I pay any income tax and I pay my stamps and all the rest of it. And she hasn't given me anything yet, as far as I know. And anyway, if I wanted to have an interview with her, I couldn't get it because I'm just a nobody. I'm just one of the thousands of millions of subjects that she's never even heard of my name. She doesn't know one thing about me, nor does she care, I'm sure. But the Lord Jesus, our King, knows every one of us. And every child that's in His kingdom, He knows us through and through. And He knows us to such a degree that He has given us of His time. And we can have an audience with Him at any time. Come before His throne of grace. We can come at all times and under circumstances. We can come. And He never refuses us. You know, we should have time for people. We should follow that example. People are interested in things today. But God is interested in people. And you and I should be interested in people and be willing to give them time. And be willing to help them in any way we can. You and I, as Christians, are placed upon this earth for people, for others. That's why we're here. And we're beginning to forget that great truth. Ah, but these people, they hadn't got that side of the kingdom. They hadn't got that thought of it at all. They were reigning as kings without the apostles. The apostles hadn't started reigning yet. They were busy serving, you see. There the others were hand and glove with the world. The world thought they were magnificent people. The world thought there was nobody like the Corinthians. The world and the Corinthians were hand in hand. They had adapted their Christianity to the course of this world. Now we have our second section coming from verse number 9 right down to verse number 13. And then an appeal from verse 14 to verse 21. Now this is tremendous language that the Apostle Paul speaks of here. And he says, again using this metaphor, I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. We are made a theater unto the world. Now what does he mean here? Well, he's talking about those big amphitheaters, those big theaters that they had in those old days. And what Rome used to do is, they brought out all the funny men first, all the jesters come out. And they brought out all men, you know, to do funny things, jugglers and all the rest of it, you know. And that was just the start. Then they become bloodthirsty. They want to see killing. They want to see slaughter. And they always kept that to the last. And then they brought out the people who would never come out of the ring alive, who knew that they were going into that place to face certain death. They would put a man in to fight two or three lions with his bare hands. The man hasn't a chance. And they starved the lions for days before the day. And they would put a man in with one little dagger to fight against three men that were armed to the teeth. He didn't have a chance. And they played with him, cut off his hands and cut off his feet, and then finally come in for the kill. They always did that at the end as a sort of a climax of the games. Well, that's what Paul says here. I think that God has set forth us the apostles to the last, appointed to death. That's what he's saying. Appointed to death. And he says, we're a spectacle. Look who's watching. The world is watching us. And angels are watching us.